Good morning. It is indeed a beautiful morning. I almost drove here with the window down, but I didn't want to mess up my hair. So we're studying God's letter to the saints in Rome. And in the first three chapters, we have a section that contains the most concise place that we can study the doctrine of sin. In chapters 4, 5, and 6, we see the doctrine of salvation. In chapters 6, 7, and 8, the doctrine of sanctification. And now in 9 through 11, we see God's sovereignty. And having spelled out these doctrines in the first 8 chapters, having spelled out sin, salvation, sanctification, Israel, God's chosen people, says, wait a minute. Everything that we have learned, everything that we have studied, everything that we have embraced has just been mortified by this letter to the saints in Rome and to the saints in Youngsville. And God addresses their problem from two standpoints. In chapter 9, he emphasizes his sovereignty in choosing them as his people for himself in a special sense. In chapter 10, he has dealt with Israel's failure to respond to his righteousness, ending with the verdict that she is a disobedient and contrary people. And so these two presentations involve a serious tension. Will Israel's sin and stubbornness defeat the purpose of God concerning his chosen nation? How will God effectively deal with Israel and this situation, and as to safeguard his purpose? Well, in chapter 11, God will answer this question by dipping into Israel's past, encompassing her present, and reveal her future. Last week, we looked at the fact that, number one, Israel's future restoration is assured because Israel's past rejection is not total. And we've seen that through the minority, i.e., the Apostle Paul and his own personal testimony. And there is a remnant that remains. We also scratched the surface on, and we'll continue to see today, that the church universal has not replaced God's chosen nation, Israel. Number two, Israel's future restoration is assured because Israel's present rejection is not final. And we began looking at this through the parable of the olive tree, understanding that the branches, once broken off due to disbelief, will one day be grafted back in, referring to future repentant Israel. And so for this, beloved, verse 25, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Mystery is something that was once hidden, yet now revealed. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so, number one, Israel's blindness will end when the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. This will be more than likely at the end of the church age or at the rapture of the church, depending on your eschatology, meaning your end times theology. We just can't get into that right now, not today. However, during the fellowship time, I would be more than happy to convince you that my pre-tribulation eschatology is biblical and in order. But for now, let's look at the foretelling, verse 26. And so all of Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer, being Jesus Christ, will come out of Zion. Zion is the ancient name for various aspects of Jerusalem, Judah, and really the whole country, and is also a metaphor for the people of God, for the people of Yahweh. And he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. You see, beloved, the next time Jesus steps foot on this earth, it will be in the manner that Israel expected him to do so the first time that he came. He will not come suffering servant. He will not come naked to be wrapped in swaddling clothes. He will appear like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair will be like white wool, white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet like fine brass as refined in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters, Revelation 1:13. And then later the Apostle John says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and him who sat on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and his head were like many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike nations, and he himself will rule with the rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Revelation 19:11. And I'm sure that in glory, Joshua was probably having flashbacks at this moment. Joshua chapter 5, having the pre-incarnate Christ appeared to him, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And the New Living Vince translation says, the commander of the Lord's army says, I ain't come to take sides. I came to take over. It's not inspired, but it's accurate to the context. And he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Beloved, I want you to see this. Please find Ezekiel 20. Ezekiel 20 and verse 33. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Ezekiel 20. This is much better looked at than me read it to you. Besides, Pastor Ryan likes to hear those pages flapping. So lots of flapping. You'll notice if you have a New King James Version, the Parokibi titles this section, God Will Restore Israel. Verse 33 says, as I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out of the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And with fury poured out, and I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face. Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness in the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge the rebels from among you, and those who transgress against me, I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. By the way, the passing under the shepherd's rod is where the shepherd skillfully separates the sheep from the goats with his staff. Just a little prod. Sheep to the right, goats to the left. And I can't help but remember our former Southern Baptist Convention president and seminary president, Dr. Patterson, as he was traveling from Wake Forest back to Texas for a visit, he had on his boots and his big belt buckle and his 10-gallon hat, I guess you call it. And he gets on the plane. And Dr. Patterson, bless his heart, he is a man that is ready in season and out of season. And he sits down on this plane, and this young, sharp, urban individual says, "What are you, some kind of goat farmer or something?" And Dr. Patterson says, "Well, matter of fact, I am. And you know, the funny thing about my father is he can transform goats into sheep. Would you like to hear?" And, you know, and of course he witnessed to that man, and I don't remember if the man got saved or not, but you know, being ready in season, out of season, there's something to that. And so anyway, this is how the shepherd skillfully separates the sheep from the goats. And so this is yet to come for Israel. This has not happened yet. And so on your way to Jeremiah 31, more flapping for Pastor Ryan, I want you to listen to Zechariah 12:10. Turn to Jeremiah 31 and listen to the words of our Lord from Zechariah 12:10. "I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication when they look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one who grieves for the firstborn." And so their blindness, once removed, they will mourn for the one they pierced. And so will all of Israel be saved? All? Well, all of regenerate Israel, i.e. the sheep, no goats. Just as we've seen in Ezekiel 20, "For this is my covenant with them, I will take away their sins." Now look at this covenant again in Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws on their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." And so for in the foretelling, God uses the prophet Isaiah to proclaim that Israel will be restored through the promised Christ, verse 26 of Romans 11, and through the promised covenant, verse 27, which we have just read here in Jeremiah 31. The covenant that is made with Israel that has not yet taken place. This covenant was not made with the universal church. And this is what we see in the foretelling of Scripture. Now, back in Romans 11, we're going to see the faithfulness of our sovereign God. Verse 28 following. "Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers." And so Israel became enemies of the gospel for our sake, for the sake of the Gentiles. However, by his sovereign choice, Israel was, is, and always be his beloved as well. And verse 28 really reflects two aspects of election. Number one, in the Old Testament election, this was for service, in that God chose human Israel as his beloved instruments for the purpose of redeeming all being whosoever should call on the name of the Lord. All of humanity, i.e. all of pork-eating Gentiles and vegetarian Gentiles too. Number two, the New Testament election is linked to the gospel and eternal salvation. Listen, the salvation of all mankind, those made in the image of God, has always been the Master's plan. And we can see this way back in the beginning in Genesis 3 and verse 15. It's always been his plan to redeem mankind. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last. In Genesis, we had the beginning of the heavens and the earth. And in Revelation, we will have the ultimate goal for that creation. In Genesis, sin and curse enter. In Revelation, sin and curse exit. In Genesis, we have the dawn of Satan and his activities. In Revelation, we have the doom of Satan and his activities. In Genesis, the tree of life vanishes, and in Revelation, the tree of life reappears. In Genesis, we have the entrance of death, and in Revelation, death exits. Praise be. In Genesis, sorrow begins, and in Revelation, sorrow ends. And beloved, this is God's entire divine sovereign plan before the beginning of time as we know it. It has always been. God is faithful to his promises. This is true for Old Testament believers and New Testament saints. The key is God's faithfulness. Not mankind's. Man will let you down. How many of you know that? The key is God's mercy, not man's performance. And please, please, always remember, beloved, that election is for the purpose of blessing. It is not for the purpose of excluding. Verse 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, meaning irreversible, meaning that they are permanent. Talking about the effectual calling here, talking about a positive response to the gospel. It is irreversible, i.e. the perseverance of the saints, i.e. once saved, always saved. Praise be again. Because if I could lose my salvation, I promise you I would. Verse 30, for as you were once disobedient to God, yet have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you that they may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. And so the warning here to the Gentile believers is not to become critical of God for planning to bless Israel in the future, because he's going to. And we also need to remember that God chose Israel so that we Gentiles could enjoy salvation. It's because of their rejection that salvation came to the Gentiles. And we looked at several aspects of the sovereignty of God. And actually, his sovereignty falls under the divine attribute of his omnipotence. God's omnipotence means that God is able to do all his holy will. God is able to do all his holy will. The word omnipotence is derived from two Latin words, omni, meaning all, and potens, meaning powerful. And so it means all powerful. Whereas God's freedom referred to the fact that there are no external constraints on God's decisions. God's omnipotence has reference to his own power to do what he decides to do. And that, beloved, is where the origin of sovereign choice lies. Listen, God's omnipotence is often mentioned in Scripture. Nothing is too difficult for our God, Jeremiah 32. In fact, he is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think, Ephesians 3:20. The angel Gabriel says to Mary, with God, nothing will be impossible, Luke 1:37. And when the Word became flesh, he stated, with God, all things are possible, Matthew 19:26. God's power is infinite. And it is infinite in that he is therefore not limited to doing only what he actually does. Listen, God is able to do more than he actually does. And I bet some folks thought that John the Baptist was really off the hook when he said, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Thinking, well, what kind of illustration is that? I'll tell you what kind it is. If God doesn't receive the proper worship and admiration that he deserves from mankind, the rocks will cry out. He's going to get what he deserves. Now, mankind can have the joy in participating. Praise the Lord that he's invited us into that. Now, beloved, it's also important to understand one very important thing. Here again, we have a tension when it comes to God's omnipotence. Being all-powerful, there are some things that God cannot do. God cannot, will, nor do anything that would deny his own character. He can't do it. This is why the definition of omnipotence is best stated that God's ability to do all his holy will. It is not absolutely everything that God is able to do, but everything that is consistent with his character. For example, God cannot lie. Why? Well, he is truth. He is absolutely true. He is an unlying God, or a God who never lies, Titus 1:2. Our Lord Jesus Christ cannot deny himself, 2 Timothy 2:13. And the Apostle James adds that God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one, James 1:13. And so God cannot lie, God cannot sin, he cannot deny himself, he cannot be tempted by evil. God cannot cease to exist. God cannot cease to be God. He always will be. Nor can he act in any way inconsistent of any of these attributes. And so when we read of our salvation in scriptures, this is good to know that he doesn't lie. And when we read about his promises made to Israel, this is good to know. I like knowing that I serve the one true God who means exactly what he says. Lest I'm going to have a problem come judgment day. And so, beloved, it's very important to know and understand that when we come across these verses in scriptures that state God can do all things, that it means all things that are consistent with his holy character. Keeping it in that context. This is why you hear me chuckle when Pastor Ryan says, do not think of God as some killjoy with lightning bolts ready to zap you as soon as you mess up. That would be against his character. I think it's funny. I like that illustration. Although God's power is infinite, the use of his power is qualified by his other holy attributes. The same way all of God's attributes qualify his actions. And so God's exercise of his power over all of his creation is also called his sovereignty. God's sovereignty is his exercise, his rule over creation, or his kingship over creation. All happy with that? Good. Because otherwise, we have no guarantee that everything that we looked at this morning will come to pass, and we have no assurance that God's gifts and callings are irrevocable. But knowing that God is indeed absolute truth, we can rest assured what is true of Gentile believers is true of Jewish believers. Faithful is he who called you, and he will also bring it to pass. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. And that, beloved, is the faithfulness of our sovereign God as foretold in the scriptures. In verses 33 through 36, the Apostle Paul praises God by uttering one of the greatest doxologies in Scripture. Verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out." Can we really know all there is to know about God? No. "For who has the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given him and shall be repaid for him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To who be the glory forever. Amen." Our all-sovereign God deserves all of our praise. Pastor Rob.